Let's look again at Acts chapter 17, and perhaps we could just read the verse 11 of this chapter. Again, we're going to be working our way through it. Last week I was dealing with Paul and Silas at Thessalonica specifically. We'll be looking at that slightly again. I hadn't really intended to, but really to tie it all in together as we come to their ministry in Berea. We kind of have to look a little bit backwards again and cover some ground that I've covered last week, but you weren't in Newton Ards, I don't believe, last week, so we'll have no problem dealing with some things again and covering the same ground from the opening parts of the chapter. But the verse 11 really deals with the main aspect that I want to be looking at this evening. It tells us about a more noble bunch, and that's why we need to look back to those at Thessalonica, because we need to see why they weren't just as noble. It says there, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." We trust as we come to these words, and as we bow together again, and that God will bless us around our study on Paul and Silas, and Timotheus even we find here as well, as they go to Berea. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the record of God's work in days gone by that we can come and learn from. We can come and seek to pattern in our own ministries, as we can look at even as a congregation and as churches together, as to how we ought to continue on in the work of God. Lord, we thank you that there is still a work for us to do. And as we come now to continue on in that work, as we come to add and to build upon the ground that other men have preached upon and planted seeds in days gone by, we ask it here tonight that the word of God would be well watered, and that the souls of men and women that have been bought by the blood of Christ would be edified and sanctified, set apart for the glory of Christ. And Lord, come be with us now. Give us that Holy Spirit of which we've been desirous of already today. And we pray for that power which He brings and gives. We pray for the comfort and the guidance that is even flows from His power. Lord, we're not just simply asking that we might be able to preach with some sort of outward fashion that would tickle the ears of men or please the eyes of those that are in the audience that we would maybe call them if we go along with the terminology. But we're here, Lord, to desire and we pray for the Spirit of God to be brought upon us, not that we would simply just go through the motions, but Lord, that the Spirit would speak, for that is His work, to guide us to Christ, to guide us into all truth. And we find in the Scriptures that the way, the truth, and the life is Christ. And so, Lord, guide us to Christ by the Spirit of God, and use even now this preacher as your vessel, and cleanse me and fit me for the Master's use. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As we come into the Acts chapter 17, we have a number of different lessons that we can learn on the back of Acts chapter 16. And in dealing with the 16th chapter, there's so many things that we could look at and that I could have looked at in the past, but really the main theme I dealt with in the previous chapter was the work of God in general, and taking the chapter 16 as something of a pattern for the work of God for today, and how we as believers ought to continue on in the work of God in the same way that Paul and his fellow servants worked in days gone by. In Acts chapter 16, we find that God's work requires the Spirit of God. We find that in the opening portion of God's Word there in the 16th chapter. They are seeking to go out on a missionary journey. They have, at the very end of it, a Macedonian call. The vision is given to Paul to go to a specific land because a specific man has been praying for him to go. But prior to that, the Spirit had closed different doors. And God had opened a specific door at the end, but before that could take place, these men had tried and desired to go into different lands, but the Spirit said no. And so we find in a very basic level the principle that we as a church, as individuals, as servants of God, ought to depend entirely upon the Spirit as to where we ought to go and to minister. The Spirit is required in the work of God. But saints also, we find, are requested to do the work of God, and that is evident throughout the entirety of Acts. And we'll find that again, there's so much overlap here as we look at the 17th chapter. But there is this request, and in a sense we could say a requirement as well, of saints, you and I that are Christians, to be engaged in the service of the Lord. Saul, this morning we dealt with something quite similar as well. And I don't know what the reason for it is, but these two messages have come together on the same night, or the same day rather. And perhaps you need to have a double emphasis upon the service that you are not engaged in maybe. Or maybe a double encouragement in the service that you are engaged in, that God will come and encourage you and bless you and establish you in the work that you are currently doing for Him. We find that, and this is something I didn't look at until maybe later in the chapter 16, but looking at it again, I refreshed my message and dealt with a third point that I hadn't looked at previously, sacrifice. Because in Acts chapter 16, the prison account is there. The Philippian jailer often takes a prominent position of the chapter. We think about salvation. How must I be saved is a question he asks. And they give him a very clear answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But why were they in the midst of a prison? Why were they there chained and fettered? Why were they there having to preach the gospel to a prison guard in the first place? It is because the work of God requires something of a reality for us to face. And sacrifice and suffering is that reality. In the service of God, there will always be suffering. And as we'll come to look at in one of our points here tonight, there is always going to be a struggle in the midst of service. But we find in Acts 16, as we follow the pattern through, not only is the Spirit required, not only are saints requested, not only is sacrifice part of the reality of serving God and God's work, but salvation is a result. We have Lydia comes to Christ. We have the sorcerer coming to Christ. And we have the Philippian jailer coming to Christ. Whenever God's people go out with God's word, doing God's work, then salvation often and very often ought to be the case and the result. We find as we preach the gospel, we should have that expectation. As you come here week after week, we should come with expectation that God is going to save souls. As we go out to the open air later on tonight, we must go there with expectation that God can save a sinner. If we go not with expectation, then we may as well not go at all. A young preacher, I always get this story wrong. I should actually write it down and try and memorize it properly. But a young preacher went to Spurgeon one day and was complaining because it had been a whole 6 months from anybody had been saved in his church. And Spurgeon sort of said, and as we imagine his manner was, because he seems like some sort of character, quite a funny character, he shouts back to him, "Well, you hardly expect a sinner to get saved every week, do you?" And the young fellow says, "Oh, well, no, I don't really mean that." And Spurgeon then came back and says, "Well, how do you expect them to be saved at all?" You see, sometimes we come to church and we just simply go through the motions. You sit back, you think about your family members, you pray for your family members. But we do so very often. We engage ourselves in the work of God without the main principle of expectation undergirding it. We must come week after week with expectation that God is going to speak, that God is going to save, that there will be results as we come to serve the Lord in His work, for it is His work. In Acts chapter 17, the story really continues. The pattern continues. Yes, there's a different city that is in the message. There is a slightly different emphasis upon the message. But the strategy, which is really what we're coming to look at here tonight, his service strategy is the same. As they go to Thessalonica, as they go to Berea, as they go into Athens later on in the chapter, they go with the same strategy. Now, if I had my way, I probably would have been trying to get a glimpse of some of the Wimbledon matches over the week that has gone past. My manager in work is going next week, and she's been talking about it for quite a bit, looking forward to seeing such and such a player playing. I don't really get a chance to watch it too often, but maybe you have been watching the Wimbledon matches. You've been watching the tennis avidly, and this week you're looking forward to some of the big games that might be coming up. And whenever you think about tennis, and not that I'm an expert, so if I'm using the wrong terminology, forgive me, but I thought about it as my colleague in work was going on about it for quite a bit, and mentioning it, not that there's any problem with that, but talking about tennis quite a bit in work anyway. And I thought about service strategy. And as a tennis player, and maybe you'll watch it throughout the week, as a tennis player goes and takes the racket and takes the ball and has their first serve, they'll play the game with a strategy in view. And this is what sets apart, really, the amateurs from the professionals, because amateurs will go to the court like I go to the court, with very little skill props, but with very little strategy more to the point. And we need to have a strategy as believers. And some tennis players will go with a strategy to play such and such a shot at such and such a time. And some commentators, not biblical commentators, but sports commentators, will say that they must serve the right serve at the right time and know the right time to serve it. You must catch the opponent off guard. Catch them maybe on the wrong hand, the backhand or the forehand, whatever their weakness might be. But the gospel and the presentation of the gospel is not to be like a tennis match. We don't go with the same sort of strategy, because if we think about Thessalonica being his first serve, so to speak, he goes at it as a tennis player would, and they want to get the point on the first service so the opponent doesn't have an opportunity to get back at them. So Paul, he goes and he preaches the gospel. He goes to the synagogue, as his manner was, it tells us in verse number 2, I think it is. As his manner was, he goes and preaches in the synagogue, verse 1 actually, and he opens and alleges, that is basically opens the word of God and sets it in reach of the people, but the people are the Jews. And he goes full swing with the gospel in his presentation. And he's going to meet with a struggle. And this is the first point. He's going to meet his first serve with a struggle. It's going to be a difficult thing. And you and I will find that in serving the King that we will struggle. There will always be struggle, just as though there will always be sacrifice and there will always be suffering in the service of the Lord. It is part of the cross that we must bear. But as we think about the strategy, and maybe to give you something of an outline before I go any further, Thessalonica is his first serve. He does his best. But there's a bit of a struggle. It doesn't seem to go quite as planned. He has to flee the city, and then he goes on his second journey to Berea. The tennis player would change their strategy, wouldn't they? Well, the first serve didn't work. I need to take the next one a bit easier. I can't risk losing the point. So they change their tactics. They maybe take it a little bit easier. They don't hit the ball as hard as they could have. They don't aim for the white line in the corner. They play it safe. The servants of God that we find here in the book of Acts don't ever play it safe. They go forward, and he basically does the exact same thing. And this is what caught my attention as I looked at it throughout the week past. As they went forth into Berea, what does he do? Verse 10 of chapter 17. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. It's just a repetition of what has happened already. And so you and I must learn that as we seek to serve the Lord, that our service strategy must be in light of what God does. Now, I'm not telling you to go to the synagogue every single Sunday to preach the gospel. But we are to have a consistency. Going to where the people are, and that's why I was encouraged at the thought of going even to the open air. Going out to the area that the people are found in. We must go, and that is why they went to the synagogue, because that is where the Jews were. We must go where sinners are. With the gospel, presenting to them the truth of Christ and Him crucified. Presenting to them the way of salvation. I look around a congregation, and like many of our congregations, I have the privilege of going to preach in. We look around, and there's very often I hear and see it as well. I don't know the area here. I haven't been here too often, so I don't know if you're a familiar face or not. But very often it is the case, whether it's the morning or the evening, there are very few visitors in our churches. Very few family members brought in. Apart from the special occasions, maybe the children are taking part, or maybe there's been a specific effort to bring them into the church. And I'm not saying that in a negative way to beat you over the back with a rod. It's not necessarily your fault all the time. You might be one of those family members that is inviting your friends and your loved ones along every single Sabbath day. But even if that is the case, I don't want to put you off doing that. But that is not what the church is called to do. We're not called necessarily to bring the world into the church. We are called to do what you're going to do tonight. To go forth with the gospel in the open air. To go forth with the gospel in the workplace. To go forth with the gospel and present it in a very clear way before your family members in a way that they can understand in the week that lies ahead. That is the calling of the child of God. It can be a very easy thing, and I say this, and I've preached something similar to this in the past, and I condemn myself every time I say these words, but it can be a very easy thing to invite people to church and forget about inviting them to Christ, isn't it? It's the easy option. There's nothing wrong with it. Don't be put off by doing it. But when was the last time you and I actually specifically invited someone to Jesus Christ? Don't just take the easy option. The strategy of the church and the strategy of us in the service of the Lord is to invite people to Christ and to point them to the Savior. Not to a church. Not just to a place of worship. Yes, we trust that there they will hear the words whereby they might be saved. But that's not just the Reverend McClung's responsibility in this area. If you call yourself a child of God, if you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you are His disciple. And you must make disciples as you go into the world. And as we say this, this is going to maybe lead us into the first point quite nicely, because it is a struggle, isn't it? All those things that I've just highlighted for you that we should be doing, they are the hardest things for us to do. The most difficult thing that you will ever do is to go to your mother or your father that denies the things of God, that hates the gospel, that denies the church work and hates the church that you are a part of perhaps, and to tell them they must be saved. It's the hardest thing in the world to go to a work colleague and to tell them that they are on their way to a lost eternity. You will have to struggle with these things. You'll have to persevere through. you will struggle in service, is the first point. And in relation to that, I want you to realize that we all must be warned that this is really the reality of being a Christian. Perhaps we'll turn to a number of portions of God's Word. If you look at Luke 21, for example, turn with me to Luke chapter 21, bearing in mind that Luke was one of the men that was with Paul, not necessarily at this time, but during some of his missionary journeys. Luke, the author of this gospel, sought to write down the history. And here in chapter 21, he designates a portion that Christ has spoken in regards to his work. Verse 12 of chapter 21, it says, again speaking of Christ, "But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Now I imagine as Luke heard these words and was a primary witness to this account, I'm not sure if he realized that he would be really one that would take place, or one of these ones that would actually go through such a trial as that. Delivering you up to synagogues, that's what's happening in Acts 17. It's what they were forewarned about. Turn with me to one of the epistles, to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you look there, we'll be looking at Corinthians a number of times throughout this, if time permits us, which it may not, to be honest. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see another reference to the suffering that the saints of God go through. If you look at the chapter 4 and the verse 10, we have, it says there, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." And he's talking about basically going with the gospel. People hate the preachers of the gospel, hate those that go forth and serve the Lord for the sake of the gospel, but they're doing it for the strengthening of the people that would hear that message of salvation. Verse 11 goes on, "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things, to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." You see, they're teaching them words whereby they might be saved, but he wants to warn them as well. And as you hear the word of salvation, if you hear the word of salvation through the gospel and you have received it by faith in Christ, you need to be warned. You must count the cost. Don't be like those that would build a tower and realize they had not enough finances to finish it, as Christ speaks of in Luke chapter 14. We must have our all left upon the altar. We must know what it is to work on. Yes, we can be warned, but in the midst of struggle, we must be convinced and convicted of working on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite portions of God's Word. It deals with the ministry in general, so if you have any inclination to going into full-time service, I would advise you to take a look at this chapter specifically and to study it out. Therefore, verse 1, "Seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." So they're working on. Verse 16 specifically identifies this this idea of going on. It says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Again, pointing back to, I guess, what we looked at this morning. You can be instructed outwardly speaking, but we need the inward preparation, the inward sustaining of the heart. And it is that which God takes on through the Holy Spirit to accomplish in your life. You and I are to be workers in the midst of struggle, waiting for God to bring forth the fruit. You see, the gospel itself and the presentation of the gospel is something that is seen to be foolish in the eyes of the world. We might go out later on and be mocked and laughed at. People might think we're a bunch of lunatics standing at the side of the road. But that is what we are in the eyes of the world, and Christ has told us that already. So we go forth forewarned, knowing what it is we're doing. We go forth as well dying to self. And that's what part of serving the Lord is. Over and over again throughout the scripture accounts and throughout Christ's teaching, we find that life is only ever gained by death. Spiritually speaking, you can only live if you die to self. The illustration of the seed is given. The seed must die in order for the plant to grow. You and I must die to self. The church must die to self. This congregation must die to self in order to see growth in the area in which you serve. It's a principle of service. It's part of the struggle. And I trust that as I say these things, sometimes maybe I'm coming across a bit flippant in it. It is a difficult thing to even get your head wrapped around what it is really to get involved in the service of God. You'll not be able to imagine the struggle if you have not engaged in services yet. There will be battles in the home, battles in the workplace, battles left, right, and center, up and down the country. But it's all for Christ's sake. It's all for His glory. And that is really the cost that we must count. And it is worth it. No matter how difficult it is, no matter how hard the struggle is, it is worth it. You and I must be steadfast, and that's the second point. We will struggle in serving the Lord, but we must be steadfast in our strategy. We find, as we've noted already, that he goes forth into Berea. He just simply, as it were, we could maybe say, danders back into the synagogue, presents the same message. The Jews up the road in Thessalonica, they get wind of this, and they're not very happy. They tried to get rid of him in the first place, and now he's up the road doing the same thing again. They try to put a stop to it. You and I must be steadfast despite our weakness in the face of the world's wickedness and because of God's worthiness. The world, we noted it, I think, already this morning, but it is worth noting again, the world in which we live, the area in which you dwell, the county of Antrim, Larne, where I live, is a wicked hole. This world in which we live is full of sinners. Before we were saved, we were made part of that wicked hole. There's a musician, I don't actually want to give too much detail away because I don't want you to think it's worthy going and looking up this video. But I came across a music video that came out fairly recently, and it is really dealing with the whole Pride agenda. Whatever Pride Month was, whether it was last month or this month, I don't really know. But this musician had left basically a message to the world. And in that music video and in the lyrics of that music that she had presented to the world, she basically makes a mockery of street preachers, protesters at pride parades, those that would seek to shed forth the gospel. And her message is, calm down. Don't worry about it. Don't be so uptight. Let your hair down, live a bit, and let us live as we please. That's not what the church is to do. We are to go forward, whether they want to make fun of us with our placards, whether they want to laugh at us with our Bible texts. It doesn't really matter. God is worthy. He's worthy to be praised. His name must be exalted. His work must press on. And we must be steadfast, unmovable in the work of the Lord. This is our second serve, so to speak. And we're not to hold back. We're to go on forward with the gospel. And if we do so, if we follow on with Paul's service strategy, even though there will be struggles, we must be steadfast. And if we persevere, if we continue on, I believe that we will all be satisfied. You and I will be satisfied, not just simply in the fact that we have done a work, because our work is nothing, but the fact that we can be satisfied in the saints. And this is why we come to Acts chapter 17 and the verse 11. And we're going to be closing at this point. You'll be glad to hear. I don't want to take up too much more time because we have another meeting to go to after this. But the verse 11 really is the satisfactory part of the ministry, isn't it? This is what every minister in every church desires. This is what I desire for whatever ministry the Lord would have for me in the future, is the reception of the Word. You and I, if we are servants for the King, will be satisfied in the reception of the Word in the saints of God. You and I want the Word of God to be received the same way that the Bereans received it, although we do know and realize that there will be a struggle with other places. This is to be the goal. This is to be a primary prayer, a key point of prayer for the church, that we might know what it is to preach the gospel to people that are like the Bereans. Just as we close, a number of points in relation to verse 11. You and I will be satisfied in the saints of God if they receive the word in readiness, if they research the word regularly, and if they do so to affirm the reality of the word. And that's what takes place in verse 11. It says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You know, sometimes I go to preach, and I've done this myself, and this is why it's in my mind. I go to preach, and sometimes we can hardly be bothered getting ready for church, never mind coming to church with a readiness. And what that is simply meaning, a readiness to take hold. The word that is used for receive in the text is really to take grip of, or to take a grasp of something. We want to preach the word and set it before you, as verse 3 puts it, opening up and alleging. As we mentioned, opening up, as it were, maybe a packet of sweets or something, setting it within your reach. And we want to see you respond to it. Your minister desires to see you respond to it. You, as you serve God, desire to see the people you serve and to speak to and to evangelize. You want to see them respond to the word that you have placed before them. That is the desire of your heart. And so you'll be satisfied when they do receive it, when they take a grasp of it, when they take a hold of the Scriptures and long to learn more and do so with a zeal, that is the word for readiness, a zeal with a passion, with something that cannot be held in. They listen to the word Sabbath after Sabbath, but they don't just close their Bibles at the end of the meeting. They go home and they read the rest of the passage that wasn't read. They go home and they study the words that were dealt with. Look at whether or not, did he really deal with it right? Perhaps this morning, was he thinking that Saul was saved or not? Do I think he is saved or not? Asking questions, going through the Scriptures, having this desire to learn more. That is the longing of those of us that serve the King. And if we see children of Satan becoming children of God and receiving the Word with all readiness, I think then, as preachers and as servants of God, we can be satisfied to some degree. First and foremost, our satisfaction comes from Christ, but truly, as we serve the Lord and continue on in His work, we want to see the Word received. The reception of the Word is essential. And I trust that there will be a readiness in this congregation in days to come. A zeal as you grasp the Word, as you go and research the Word, and as you do so regularly. Daily, we're told that they did this. Sometimes, we can go just simply through the motions. And again, I'm saying this because I have experienced it in and of myself. Just Sabbath after Sabbath. Letting Mr. McClung do all the work. Receiving the Word secondhand. And the preaching of the Word is essential. It is what God has called us to do. It is how the Word in the church is to be built and to grow in this world. But that is not the end of it all. You and I must feed our soul as regularly as we feed our bodies. Do you realize how often that would be? For some of us, it's more often than others, isn't it? Snacking in the fridge all the time or at the cupboards. But we should be like that with the Word. We should be obese Christians, spiritually speaking. Longing and lusting after the Word. A desire to fill our hearts and our stomachs with it. And our minds and our souls. Being cleansed thereby. This is the substance. This is the reality that we must affirm. The reality is that Christ is Jesus. The Messiah is Jesus. We could point back to verse 3. We're not really told the specific substance of the message that he proclaimed in Berea. But we can assume it is similar. He went to a similar place. A place of convenience where people were. He went to the synagogue, he preaches to the Jews, and why not preach the same message? You could maybe say, verse 3, he might have changed something similar or certain aspects of it, but the same message would have been there. Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He had to go forth and tell the Jews that the Messiah, the King that you're waiting on, has already come. He's here and he's been gone. He's lived his life. He's died in the place of sinners, and he's now risen at the right hand of the Father. And as of now, you've still not received him as your Lord. Thessalonians, they look at this and they think it's a mockery. They think it blasphemy. They kick them out of the city. The Bereans, they think for a moment. I trust if you are not saved here tonight that you will think for a moment. Pause for a moment as we come to close. Is there really a man called Jesus at the right hand of somebody called God the Father? Did he really die upon a cross? Did he really spend 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb? Did he really rise again from the dead? Did he really ascend into the glories of heaven? Did he really live a perfectly holy life? Was he really virgin born? Was he really the eternal Son of God? Was he really the Savior from all sin? Is he really able to save me? Am I really going to hell if I don't accept him? These are all questions that are essential to your life, essential to this very present moment. And each one here must accept him for all of the above. Because without him, you have no salvation. This is the substance of the message, the substance of our service, the substance of the Bereans' study of God's Word. There they find the identity of Christ shown forth in clarity. And we find that they, in light of their study, what's verse 12 say? Therefore, and the word but throughout the Scriptures over and over again, if you just highlight them, it's tremendous to see what takes place beforehand. I've used illustration in the past. It's like a fisherman taking a net and just grabbing all that has gone before. All the chapters in the past, all the word that they maybe had in the past. Maybe take, for example, Hebrews chapter 12. Now, therefore, the words that are used over and over again, these words that drag in a net of the truths that have gone before. And here they're dragging in the net, dragging in what has happened in the past. What has happened in the past? Verse 11, they have read the Scriptures, they have searched the Scriptures, whether these things were so, and in light of the Scriptures, in light of their searching out God's Word, they find that they must believe. Many of them believed because they read the word, not because they came to church. Yes, it just so happened to be at the synagogue that day, but that wasn't why they believed. Not because Paul preached it, who was a tremendous man intellectually as well as spiritually. It had nothing to do with the presentation of the word, but it simply had everything to do with the word itself. There may be somebody here tonight, and there may be people out in the street this evening that will laugh and mock at the word of God, but they've yet to read a single page of it. If that's you here tonight, you must be like the Bereans. You must study to show yourself approved if you're a child of God. But if you're outside of Christ, you must study to show yourself the way of salvation. In the Bible, there is hope. In the Scriptures, we have revealed unto us the way, the truth, and the life. And trust that each one of us, as we bow together in prayer here now as we close, will know what it is to be strengthened in the service of the Lord. Yes, you will struggle in service, but be steadfast in the strategy of God's word, and thereby you will be satisfied as you see the fruit of saints coming to Christ. Paul's service strategy: struggle, steadfast, yet satisfied. We trust that each one of us will know what it is to be satisfied in the service of the Lord.